Morning, church. It's good to be with you this morning. I get the chance roughly once a year to share, and I really don't like, I make a living talking in front of kids, but talking in front of adults is a lot more scary. I want to look today, and that song was so appropriate. So what I want to look today is as we enter this new year, how God has been and how God has remained the same over all of human history, going all the way back to the time of Abraham. So the message is titled Promises Made, Promises Kept. We're going to look at the promise God made to Abraham in Genesis 12 and just watch how that promise was expanded upon and then how it played out throughout the whole story of the Old Testament as we look forward to Jesus. But it's hard not to start in January and talk just a little bit about New Year's resolutions. I'm hoping that about 5:30 tonight, the Minnesota Vikings make a resolution to win a big game. I'm hoping. We'll throw that out there. Sometimes we make resolutions about getting more exercise or about, handling money better. Shout out to Sharon's financial peace class coming up. About maybe investing more in relationships, staying better connected with others, how to manage our time differently, maybe less screen time. The reality is with a lot of those promises we make, we're really good at it for a couple days, and then we fall flat on our faces, which, again, I'm hoping is not something that happens to the purple team on the football field tonight. But I really want to wear my new purple and yellow shirt that I got in preparation for a possible win. Which I didn't preach in this morning, a thought crossed my mind, but I didn't. But we make and break promises all the time. We have good intentions and we don't follow through. But the great thing is, even as, maybe we made resolutions and we start realizing a couple of days from now, man, this is really hard. I don't know if I'm going to do this. When God makes a resolution or a promise, God always keeps it. So I want to look at three specific promises God made to Abraham and how he's been working on fulfilling them for, honestly, like 3,000 years now. So we're going to start off in Genesis chapter 12. First of all, there is a lot of scripture today, a lot of scripture. So the good news is about half of the words you hear from me will probably be scripture today. And how can you go wrong with that? But recognizing there's just a lot of information here to expand upon, I'm going to try to keep my commentary relatively reserved today, which could be a little tough for a Bible teacher used to 80-minute class periods. But anyways, Genesis 12, starting at verse 1, says this. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and all the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. We see in this passage several promises God made to Abraham. In verses 1 and 7, we see the land promise. God promised Abraham, "I'm going to give you the land of Canaan for you and your descendants forever. That land is going to belong to you." Now, at the time this promise was made, Abram was 75. He was living quite a distance further up north, probably in South Turkey. He had set out from over by the quite a bit east of there, Ur of Babylon, the Chaldeans. And he had been on this journey, and when he gets to the promised land of Canaan, God says, "This is the land I'm going to give to you and your descendants forever. You can take that to the bank." The second promise, he says, is, "I'm going to make you into a nation," the nation promise. Again, Abram married to his wife Sarai, Abram 75, Sarai 65. This idea of being made into a great nation probably didn't seem very likely to them to happen at that point. But God promised Abram, "I'm going to do something in your life, and your descendants are going to become a mighty nation." And then finally, in verse 2, the promise of blessing, "I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So those three components, this land promise, this nation promise, and this blessing promise, is what we refer to often as the Abrahamic covenant, this agreement God made with Abraham, very one-sided. God said, I'm going to do this. And if you've ever struggled to read through the Old Testament and try to make sense of what's going on and like getting lost in it, looking at Scripture as God keeping these three promises had made a difference for me in how I understand the Old Testament. Just as you're reading through stories of kings and lands and conquerings and whatnot, God made this promise, and look at how the story is pointing towards eventually the Israelites being in Canaan, the Israelites being a people group, and God blessing all people through Abraham is kind of a common thread going through Scripture. So that's helped me, as I've learned more about this, understand the Old Testament. And I find myself over and over and over in the middle of class talking about a story that seems unconnected and being like, guys, that reminds me of, you know, back to Genesis. And okay, Mr. Lang, there's less caffeine for you. But it's neat how often this shows up. So this promise was made, and then God keeps expanding this promise throughout Abraham's life. So several more passages here about God taking this promise and going into a little bit more depth as Abraham continues to follow God, albeit very much imperfectly. So Genesis 13, the next chapter, if you know the story, after Abraham and Lot have parted ways, their possessions became too numerous for them to live together. It says in Genesis 13, verse 14 and following, the Lord said to Abram after Lot parted from him, look around from where you are, to the north and the south, to the east and the west. All the land you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. Several reminders to Abraham, this land's going to belong to you. And again, along this nation promise, I'm going to make your offspring like the dust of the earth. That's much more clear than, here I'm going to make you into a mighty nation. Here's a visual picture of that, Abraham. This is what's going to happen. Fast forward to Genesis 15, a couple chapters later, and this is a longer passage, but a lot of connections in here. So Genesis 15, verses 1 to 21. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my state is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. It's kind of a weird picture, but Chad mentioned this about a month ago, how that's a sign of covenants that were made in the Old Testament. So as we keep going, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmizzites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. So God expands upon the promise a lot more here. And again, a visual sign of the reminder. God says, you're going to have a son that's going to carry on your family line, despite the fact that you're old at this point, Abraham. And this sign of this flaming torch passing between the the animals here, that's a sign that God is confirming, God's presence is going forth with Abram and confirming this covenant. So fast forward a little bit. Abram, God made this promise to Abram when he was 75, living in Haran. And Abram now becomes 86 years old. And he and Sarah are beginning to get a little bit impatient. And Sarah comes up with this idea that maybe we can help God out a little bit and enter Hagar and enter Ishmael into the story. If we ever get the idea that maybe we can help God out a little bit, that's probably a little warning sign right there that something's going wrong. But just to affirm, Abram makes some moral compromises here. Sarai, his wife, makes some moral compromises here. But God does not give up on Abraham. So that happens in Genesis 16, as they've been waiting 10 years for this promise to be fulfilled. And then right after this, in Genesis 16, we see God come back and reaffirm the covenant he made and remind Abraham, hey, I haven't forgot about this yet. I'm still at work. It's still going to happen. Bear with me. I've got this. And that brings us to Genesis 17, 1 through 8. When Abram was 99 years old, so this is 24 years after this first promise, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, for your name will be Abraham. I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. So here we go. Abram's 99 years old, 24 years later, and God appears to him and reaffirms the covenant. And as a sign of the covenant that God hasn't forgotten and that God's going to keep his promise, he changes Abram's name. Up till this point, we call him Abraham, but he's been called Abram, which means exalted father. Now imagine carrying the name Exalted Father with you for 99 years as a person who had no son. Given how significant names were to humans, I almost wonder if that was, you know, kind of like going back to kindergarten in front of a kid on a kindergarten play yard. Hey, Abram, how's that working out for you? Your parents sure messed up when they gave you that name type of thing. I imagine he carried it as kind of embarrassing, right? And these 99 years with no son is an example. God, what is this? You're calling me an exalted father. I'm childless. But God said, I'm going to change your name to Abraham, which means father of many nations. Keep in mind, still no son at this point. Ishmael's there, but God has made it very clear Ishmael's not the one that he's going to fulfill this promise through. Abraham and Sarah are going to have a son. And this name change and this new identity are God saying, I've got this. I'm with you. Here we go. Next year at this time, things are going to be different. These promises are going to start coming true. Continue to bear with me. And that brings us to Genesis 18, promise of a son reinforced. This is fairly shortly after the last passage we just read. It says, the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. And we're going to skip forward a little bit to verse 9 here. Where is your wife, Sarah? They asked him. There in the tent, he said. Then one of them said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent which was behind them. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh. But he said, yes, you did. You did laugh. So this passage is three men that appear to Abraham, and this is just before Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, and God's going to make known to Abraham his plans for Sodom and Gomorrah. And Bible scholars argue, were these two angels, were these three angels, or were these two angels, and is this Jesus before he was born in what we call a theophany, appearing as a human on earth before he was actually born as a theophany. But regardless, the promise is, Abraham, by this time next year, 12 months from now, you're going to be holding a son. And this promise I made you 25 years ago, it's fulfillment is coming. His fulfillment is coming. I keep my promises. Fast forward to Genesis 21. So a couple of chapters later, in the Bible narrative, Sodom and Gomorrah get wiped out in the meantime. Abraham ends up lying about who his wife is to a guy named Abimelech, who temporarily takes her as his own until that doesn't work out. So Abraham's still having some trust issues here. But we get to the birth of Isaac in chapter 21, and we see God keep that promise that Abraham would be turned into a mighty nation through that first step, his promised son. So chapter 21, verse 1. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. Isaac means laughter, and you can imagine the joy they had when little baby Isaac was born to a man 100 years old and his wife of 90. So 25 years after the first promise, it took a while, but God kept his word. He's at work. And then we get to Genesis 22, when God asks Abraham to get up early in the morning, take Isaac, and go sacrifice him. And you can imagine what's going through Abraham's mind at this point in time. What in the world? We waited 25 years for Isaac to be born, and now you're asking me to sacrifice him, but you promised I was going to have a nation, my descendants would be turned into a nation, and you promised it would be through Isaac, but what's going on? But I love Abram's act of faith here, right? God says, I want you to do this. Abram wakes up the next morning, grabs Isaac, and off they go. Personally, I don't think he told Sarah what was going on. I just feel like that wouldn't have gone well. But that's just me. Maybe he did. But at any point, they take this three-day journey. They go to Mount Moriah, which happens to be the very same place where Jesus would go to the cross, the exact same place, Mount Moriah, and that's why Abraham had to make that journey. God's painting this picture of the future, working towards fulfilling this covenant, even in where Abraham has to go to make the sacrifice. But we know he brings Isaac up there, he ties him up, he puts him on the altar, he raises the knife, and the angel of the Lord says, Abraham, stop. Now I know that you trust me, you obey me, you're willing to even sacrifice your own son to follow me. So we see Abram taking these steps of faith. And the angel says, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time. This is Genesis 22:15, and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations of earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me. So we see this is like five or six times. God makes that promise to Abraham, and then he expands upon it. I'm going to give you this land of Canaan. He gives him more specifics. Where all these people live, that land's going to be yours. As far as a nation, he says your descendants will be as many as the stars, the dust, and the sand. And then as far as how the world is going to be blessed through him, that part of the promise is still on hold, but it nonetheless stands. So Abraham dies, and none of the promises have been fully fulfilled yet. But there's steps that have been taken in that direction. Isaac's been born, and God's writing the story that will prove his faithfulness to Abraham and to humanity. So in Genesis 26, Isaac inherits the promise given to Abraham. God says, Isaac, this promise applies to you too. You're going to carry on this promise. Isaac passes on the blessing to Jacob in Genesis 28, and then God confirms that blessing to Jacob. And then in Genesis 35, after Jacob ends up living up north and having the four wives and the 12 kids and comes back to Canaan, God reaffirms to Jacob, I'm going to give this land to your descendants. So basically for the rest of Genesis, after Abraham dies, the story keeps moving forward, right? Jacob goes to live with Laban, comes back to Canaan, moves to Egypt to be with Joseph during the famine, and that's where Genesis ends. The covenant with Abram has been made, and God's still writing its fulfillment. He's not forgotten his promise to Abraham, even though I'm sure his descendants thought over the next 400 years that he had, as they were living in Egypt, initially not as slaves, but becoming slaves and serving Pharaoh and the Egyptians for that period of 400 years that God had promised would happen back in Genesis 15. So at this point in the message, I'm going to split and just kind of trace these three promises individually through with Genesis as the background through the Bible and see how God fulfills them. So, but I did want to read all the passages where God's making and affirming this promise to Abraham, because I think that sets up nicely to see where we go with this. So let's start with the nation promise. God's going to make Abraham into a mighty nation, lots of descendants, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. So the promise is made. Isaac is born 25 years later. God confirmed that blessing to Isaac and Jacob. And then Joseph is sold into slavery, which plays a part of the story too. Jacob's family goes to Egypt during the famine so Joseph can provide for them and keep them alive. So when they're going to Egypt, they're leaving the land temporarily that God promised they would possess. So there's this idea they're going to be coming back at some point. But they venture into Egypt, and for 400 years in Egypt, we know that they became slaves, and they were mistreated towards the end of that time for sure. Why was that part of the story, right? And the idea is, during the 400 years the Israelites were in Egypt, they actually were protected from other nations and given a suitable place, maybe even the ideal place, to multiply and grow. Egypt was such a national power at that point in history, whereas if Jacob and his 70 descendants that moved to Egypt were still living in Israel, there's no way they could defend themselves from another country coming to attack them or whatever. But as they're in Egypt, those 400 years, they're protected. No harm. The Egyptians are going to look after their slaves. They're not going to let harm come to them. So over that period of 400 years, it's almost an ideal setting for them to be able to grow and multiply into this mighty nation that we know them as later on in the Old Testament. So they spend the 400 years in Egypt, and then once there's about 2 million of them, God, and it's been 400 years later, God steps back into the story. Not that he left, right? But this time for this story to move forward, and then we move into the story of the Exodus. So from Exodus 12, starting at verse 31, during the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Get up, leave my people, you and the Israelites, and go. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds, as you have said, and go, and also bless me." And of course, this happens after Moses goes back and the 10 plagues happen, and Pharaoh and Egypt now have been devastated. It actually was prophesied back in Genesis 15. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise they said, "We will all die." So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs and wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. Time out. That's weird. Why would they do that? Well, back in Genesis 15, God had told Abraham, after those 400 years of slavery, your descendants will plunder the nation that kept them as slaves. It was foretold 400 years earlier. The Israelites journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Pause here. 600,000 men, besides women and children. So that's where, 2 million is probably a pretty conservative estimate of the number of Israelites at this point. It could even be more, depending on how many kids there are per family and whatnot. But that's 70 people went to Egypt, and now we've got 2 million people leaving. Back to verse 38. Many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough the Israelites had brought from Egypt, they baked loaves of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. So God's message to Abraham about making him into a mighty nation, we now see that fulfilled during the time of the Exodus. So we can check one of those promises off. And this is about, 1400 BC. So in history, keeping, as God kept that promise, think of all the times that the Jewish people faced imminent destruction and God has looked out for them during the time of exile in the Bible, right? During the Esther story, even in more modern times during the Holocaust, God has always made sure that that remnant, that nation, is not wiped out, is preserved. They've been threatened frequently, right? But God has made sure even to this date that Abraham's descendants of Jewish people are still a mighty nation, a large people group. So that's the nation promise. Let's move on to the land promise now, part number two. Again, the land promise that Abraham's descendants would possess Canaan was made in Genesis to Abraham. Abraham left Egypt and returned. Isaac, during a famine, went to stay with the Philistine in Philistine country for a little bit and then returned back to the main part of Canaan. Jacob stayed there. Jacob went up north and then returned when he was living with Laban, returned. Jacob's family went to Egypt. So they're spending all this time in Canaan, out of Canaan, in Canaan, out of Canaan, in Canaan, out of Canaan. See the land, I promised it to you. Okay, we're going to go live somewhere else for a little while. Every time they got back there, this land is going to be yours. So we see Moses, we see the Exodus, the burning bush, and then as Moses is getting ready to go rescue the Israelites, this is God getting ready to begin the stages of fulfilling the land promise. So back before the Exodus, we have God talking to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3, and I'll read a little bit of that chapter. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. And I have to tell the kids that I'm teaching, I've never met a boy, period, who isn't at least intrigued enough by fire to go check it out. So Moses is human, we see that here. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Verse 7, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt, and I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of this land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So then we get into the plagues. We get into the Red Sea crossing. Moses leads the Israelites back to the border. He sends in the 12 spies. 10 of them bring back a bad report. The Israelites doubt God's ability to give them the promised land. So they spend 40 years in the wilderness. Moses then brings them back to the door of the promised land. Moses passes away because of hitting the rock with the staff in the wilderness there. And then Joshua takes over leadership, and over the next 7 years, the Israelites conduct battle after battle and slowly take over the promised land. And about 7 years later, they have divided and settled the land of Canaan that God had promised to them. So it's been a little longer this time, but we see that God at this point, during the book of Joshua, gave the Israelites the land that he promised to them back in the time of Abraham, back in Genesis. Carrying on from there, we have the period of Judges, which was disaster after disaster as the Israelites are living in the land, but serving other powers and then independent and then serving other powers and independent. We move into the era of the kings, 120 years of unified rule under Saul, David, and Solomon. And then the kingdom splits. The northern kingdom falls in 722 to Assyria. The southern kingdom falls in 586 to Babylon. And then we see Jeremiah at this point as Babylon made three different raids over a period of 20 years, conquering Jerusalem, with the final conquering being in 586. But we see them haul away captives to live in foreign lands. And now the question is, wait a second, but God promised that this land would belong to Abraham's descendants forever. What are we doing, you know, with God's people being hauled off into slavery? Enter Jeremiah. And Jeremiah assures the Israelites in Jeremiah 29, 10 to 14. We talk about verse 11 all the time. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And he goes on to say basically in this passage, 70 years from now, this exile will be over. You'll be allowed to go back home. So they spend the 70 years in exile. Cyrus, the Persian, conquers Babylon, issues a decree. They can go back and the Jews can go back and return, start rebuilding Jerusalem. A guy named Zerubbabel leads a charge back in 536 BC to rebuild the temple. He's all gung-ho. Let's go settle back home. But the process is really slow. And 100 years later, we see Ezra and Nehemiah making their returns to help restore the worship of God in Jerusalem and to help return the walls and grant them back that independence. So that's kind of the end of the Old Testament. In between the Testaments, Israel lives through Greek rule, and the Greek kingdom crumbles. And then they went back and forth between the Ptolemy dynasty and the Seleucid dynasty a little bit. They had a span of independence, and then here comes Rome. But notice they're allowed to live in the land of Canaan. They just have all these nations kind of ruling over them, and that's, you know, 1,000 years of history in about 2 minutes, so forgive me if it was a little blurry. But that brings us to the time of Jesus. And Jesus comes, and then Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 AD, and again falling under the, you know, the more oppressive rule of Rome there. And then for the period of 1900 years, there's kind of this limbo, right, where the Jews did not have a land of their own in Israel. God had promised it to them. They had it for the period of independence. But then in 1948, Israel is established once again as a nation. And I look at that also as God keeping that word to Abraham and his descendants, even though it's 2,000 years later. And if you look at Israel, even in modern history here, it's fascinating how such a little country can defend itself. In 1967, there was the Six-Day War, where Israel magically fought off, not magically, miraculously, fought off powers much more multiple than themselves, and the Yom Kippur War in 1973, and when Alicia and I were there a couple years ago, they have, you know, there's evidences of that war kind of throughout the country, burned tanks and stuff like this, and our tour guide was mentioning, you know, how they were miraculously delivered during these conflicts, and Israel still possesses Canaan today. And this is why I really don't feel like it would ever be wise to try to go and attack the nation of Israel today or try to get the Jews out of the land of Israel. I don't see that happening, because God made that promise that this land of Canaan, modern day Israel, was supposed to belong to Abraham's descendants. And personally, I would hate to be trying to kick them off there, knowing that you're going against something God promised 3,000 years ago. So we see God still keeping this promise, I think, in the present day as well. So land promise kept, the Israelites are living in Israel. Nation promise kept, the Jews now are numerous people group. And then we go to the spiritual blessing promise. Again, made to Abraham back in, you know, 2100 BC. We see multiple ways that this was kind of partially fulfilled a little bit. We see in the time of Moses the Ten Commandments. The Israelites were set to be a people set apart unto God so that other nations could see the way the Israelites were serving God, see God in them, and come to God themselves. And of course, the Israelites didn't do that really well. So we see Moses as a leader pointing people to God, but he was fallible. The judges, little glimpses of showing God's deliverance, but they were all very fallible. The kings were very fallible. Even the priests trying to point people to God, but there were many fallible examples right there too. But God keeps providing glimpses throughout this time of the promise of the Messiah. Glimpse after glimpse after glimpse. I'm going to use you, Abraham, your descendants, to bless the nations around you, to bless the whole world. In 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16, we see the Davidic covenant, this idea that David's throne would be established forever. And is this one on the screen, Sharon? I don't have that one written down. By the way, I don't think I told you what version to put this in, so if all the versions were different, I'm sorry. I haven't looked at the screen. Here we go. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. So God says to David, David, your descendants are forever going to be on the throne of Israel. And if you look in Matthew chapter 1, which traces Joseph's genealogy, you see all the kings of Israel lifted out there. And then, of course, we go into exile, and they're no longer actively ruling in Israel. But you see how Joseph is the descendant of all of these kings of Israel. Meaning when Jesus was born, even though he wasn't biologically Joseph's son, he still traditionally would have been Joseph's son. Joseph being a descendant of David, Jesus would have been considered right in that same line, right? So he's in the line of David's descendants here. And then Luke shows Mary's genealogy, and we can trace Mary's genealogy also back to David. So when Jesus is born, he's physically and traditionally a descendant of David, thus an inheritance of this Davidic covenant. After this time, the prophets, we see in Isaiah 7:14, a common Christmas verse right here, and I think this one's on the screen. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So we get this idea that this is talking about Jesus, right? This idea that God himself is going to be with us at some point in the future, painting that little picture of the Messiah. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, which Scott spoke on last week. Thank you, Scott. For to us a son is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. More information about this Messiah to come. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. Therefore that shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So this idea that the Messiah is going to be a descendant of Jesse, and then Micah 5:2 tells us that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is of old from ancient days. So we get all these little promises as human beings that God put in charge kept kind of failing to be that blessing to the nations that God promised. We get these little glimpses of Jesus coming. We'll fast forward to the New Testament. And then we have the angel in Luke 1 speaking to Mary, and we see this promise finally coming to fulfillment here. So Luke 1, 29 to 37. Mary was greatly troubled at the angel's words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." So we see God telling Mary, basically, here it is. Here's that moment. Your son is going to be the Messiah. This is that promise to Abraham. I'm going to bless all nations through you. Boom. Here he comes. John chapter 3, 13 to 17 expounds on this more. "No one has ever gone into heaven except for the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." So here we see how Jesus is that spiritual blessing to bless the whole world, going to the cross, giving his life, that we might have that perfect relationship with God. That's how Abraham's descendant, Jesus, was going to be a blessing to the whole world. So now we can say that that promise, that part of the Abrahamic covenant has also been fulfilled. And that's just one example. The Bible has tons of examples of where God gives a promise, and in his timing and in his way, he keeps it. He promised back in Genesis 3:15, right after the flood, that he would send a Messiah to fix that gap between us and the Lord. And he kept that promise with Jesus. Galatians 4 tells us that at just the right time, God sent Jesus in the fullness of time, which Chad talked about during his sermon a while ago, right? God waited till just the right time when he sent Jesus. Romans 5, 6, and 8, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That would be us. Joshua 21, 45, this verse kind of kept coming up as I was preparing the message here. At the end of the conquest, Joshua says, "Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one of them was fulfilled." Joshua can see it, and how much more can we see today that when God has made these promises, he keeps them in his own way and in his own time. Okay, great. That's Abraham. That's just 2,000 years old. Why do we care? Why does it matter to us, right, that God keeps his word? Well, there's a bunch of promises that have been fulfilled, but there's also promises that have not yet been fulfilled, right? The promise of eternity, we have not seen that yet. The promise of the second coming, we have not seen that yet. But because the whole story of the Bible here is pointing towards God fixing this sin gap that existed between us and him, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and we see in Jesus him bringing us back together with God through him, we do look forward to the day where we'll spend eternity with God. Without that, we'll be able to see him physically, face to face, like they did back in Eden. A passage I found on this will be the last passage I read today, I promise. I'll intend to keep that one too. But from 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, this is what we have to look forward to. And knowing that God keeps his promise means we can look forward to this eternal life becoming ours at some point in the future as well. And Paul's writing, he says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." How great does that sound? So God keeping his promises in the past proves to us that he's reliable to keep the promises he made that have not yet been fulfilled. He kept the promises he made to Abraham. He kept the promises he made to Isaac. He kept the promises he made to Jacob. He kept the promises he made to Moses. He kept the promises he made to David. He kept the promises he made to Mary. And we can trust him when he speaks of eternity because he's always kept his word. And as we sang in that last song, the God of Abraham is the same God we serve today. Amen. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for scripture in all of its fullness. There's a lot there, God. But as we dive into your word, we can see clearly that you are a God who keeps his word. God, when you make a promise, we know that in your perfect timing, it will come to pass. Thank you for all the examples we can look back on throughout history, God, of seeing the promises you've kept. And I pray that that would give all of us an assurance, Lord, knowing that the promises that you've made to us in scripture that have not yet been fulfilled, the idea of heaven, the idea of your return, the idea of spending eternity with you face to face, we can take that to the bank too. You do not change. You are the same God. And I pray that as we go through this year of 2025, your goodness and your faithfulness would be made very, very real to us. And may we serve you faithfully and look forward to that day when we can see you face to face. Amen.